Can I just say it's good to be with you again, the opportunity to have the opportunity to share in the fellowship of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to bring the word of God amongst you. If you would turn back with me to Genesis chapter 50, that's the passage on which we're going to be focusing our attention together this morning. And more specifically, we're going to be focusing our attention on some words of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 through to 21. And there we read, "But Joseph said to his brothers, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Now, it's been said, hasn't it, that revenge is a dish that is best served cold. In other words, that the anticipation and planning of such a response is especially sweet in and of itself. Now, if anyone might have expected or wanted to savour that kind of experience, we can only imagine that it might have been someone like Joseph. And yet in this passage we discover that such a thought never entered his mind. And we learn why that was. In many ways this chapter is not only the end of the book of Genesis, but it's also the end of an era. You see, for most of this book, certainly from the latter part of chapter 11 onwards, the focus has all been on the fortunes of one man and his family. That one man, of course, being Abraham. But as we turn over the page and we move from Genesis into Exodus, we discover that some 400 years have gone by and that one family has become a nation. But as we've seen, this particular chapter begins in the immediate aftermath of Jacob, Abraham's grandson. Jacob died in Egypt, and he died there because that was where God had led him from the land of Canaan, the land of promise. He led him there by means of his son Joseph, by means of a remarkable series of events in which Joseph had suffered terribly at the hands of his brothers, and yet nonetheless, through it all, had been exalted into one of the highest positions in the court of Pharaoh. But Jacob knew that in time to come, God was going to lead his descendants back out of Egypt and into Canaan, the land of promise. And so before he died, he gave his sons instructions concerning his mortal remains, that he be carried back to the land of Canaan and be buried there in the family tomb that Abraham purchased. This was a statement of faith on his behalf, as we'll see, one that will be repeated in the life of Joseph himself. And so in verse 3, we read that after Jacob had died, 40 days were required for his embalming, and the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. In that statement, we get an idea of the respect that the Egyptians had actually developed for him. They mourned the passing of this Hebrew man for 70 days, only two less than the days that were appointed for the death of a pharaoh. And then in verse 7, we're told that Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. And then finally in verse 14, after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. The time came after a period of mourning in the land of Canaan itself for them to return to Egypt. And as they did so, Joseph's elder brothers were gripped with a sense of fear and anxiety. They knew what they'd done to him in the past. They knew that through jealousy they had thrown him into a pit, that they'd sold him as a slave and abandoned him to his fate. And now they began to fear and to question among themselves, surely Joseph is going to want to get his revenge. And so in verse 15 we read that when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. But they had a plan, and they began to put it into operation. In verse 16, they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Now immediately we read those words and we smell something fishy. Because immediately we think to ourselves, well, if Jacob had made such a command or a request, surely he would have conveyed it to Joseph himself, not to the other brothers. But they needn't have worried. And so we read at the end of verse 17 that Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Far from plotting to kill them at this point, Joseph wept over their failure to trust him. He wept because he'd already forgiven them. And he'd shown that in his earlier actions. He was a man of great importance in the land of Egypt. A man who wielded power that gave him essentially carte blanche to do what he wanted. And he could so easily have had them killed at any time over the last few years. But instead of that, time and again, he had exercised patience and showed them kindness. The very things that they had failed to show him. But still they were afraid. Perhaps all this was just for show. Perhaps now that their father Jacob had died, Joseph would feel himself freed from any obligation. And perhaps now he would want finally to get his own back. And so it was that he spoke those words in verses 19 through to 21, on which we're going to focus now. And the attitude that Joseph displays here in these words can only really be described properly as Christ-like. And as such, he provides us with a wonderful example and a challenge. We see here that Joseph stands before us as a wonderful example of a forgiving spirit. He was able to forgive his brothers despite all that they had done to him, and he was able to forgive them without bearing a grudge. And so if we look at these verses, we're going to consider three reasons that Joseph gives us as to why that was so. And in the first place, it was because he saw justice as being God's prerogative. He saw justice as being God's prerogative. Notice what he says in verse 19. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Now again, we might surely want to say to ourselves that if anybody might want to get his own back for wrongs done to him, that person would be Joseph. And if anybody was in the position to get his own back, then that person was Joseph. His brothers had not only done terrible things to him, but they'd also caused their father awful distress and grief in pretending to him that his son Joseph had died when in reality he was still alive. And so now we would expect circumstances having worked out the way that they have, we'd expect Joseph to make them pay for what they've done. That's the way the world would expect him to behave, isn't it? How many films have been made? How many movies in which the hero is on a quest for justice, for vengeance. Whether it be the cowboy in the Western who's out to get the man who murdered his family, or whether it be the businessman whose only concern is to ruin those who gave him the sack as he thinks unjustly. And are there not times when we find ourselves thinking about the possibility of being able to get our own back? When we reflect on the kinds of things that we would like to do, even if we never quite act on them. We think of the things that we'd say, if only the opportunity presented itself, and if only we had the courage, perhaps at times, to do so. But again, you see, that isn't Joseph's attitude here. Instead, as he says in verse 19, he is ready to leave the matter in the hands of God. Now, in many ways, in the minds of lots of people, it may seem that this is a really good way for Christians to both have their cake and eat it. We're able to hold back on getting our revenge because we know that God will sort it all out for us in the end. We might have to wait, but ultimately, we will see those who have hurt us being made to pay a price for their sins. And in one sense, that is true. And it can bring a great deal of comfort to Christians who've suffered in the worst kinds of ways imaginable, ways in which you and I, living here in relative comfort and peace, can hardly begin to imagine. Christians in parts of the world who've seen their women raped and their children slaughtered simply because they are Christians. Christians who live in places where whole families are sentenced to life in a labor camp simply because one member of the family happened to have a page of the Bible in their possession. There's comfort for them, surely, in knowing that in the end evil will not triumph. But that was not really what Joseph had in mind here. He's not saying to himself, well, I'm not going to punish my brothers, but I'm looking forward to God doing it for me. No, you see, Joseph was leaving justice in the hands of God because he knew that he could not personally enact it properly. The truth is that we are the worst people to pass judgment on those who hurt us or who have hurt those that we love. We need someone who is utterly and completely impartial, which is why ultimately we leave matters in the hands of God. And then we remember that we too are sinful, that we've doubtless hurt other people in different ways. Sometimes we've done it inadvertently. Sometimes we thought we were justified in our own words and actions. But that wasn't how it seemed to those that we defended at the time. And this, of course, is ultimately where the message that God is going to finally judge the world is, in its own terms, such good news. This is what we read in Psalm 96 and verse 11. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. We then, as Christians who believe in the living God, and believe that that day is going to come when everybody stand before him, we can leave judgment in the hands of Almighty God, knowing that the judge of all the earth will do right. And we can do so thankful that through faith in Christ, we know that our sins have already been judged and paid for by another, which is why we can say with such confidence that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So we see here first that Joseph could forgive his brothers and not bear a grudge because he saw judgment as God's prerogative. But in the second place, because he saw that in the end, evil always serves God's purpose. He saw that in the end, evil always serves God's purpose. He sets that out for us in the words of verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You see, God had overruled their evil intentions toward Joseph for good. And that is something that will always happen while God is in control. And that means that ultimately even the devil's purposes will be overruled for his purposes. Now, that's not to say that the brothers weren't responsible for what they did. Joseph says, you meant it for evil. When they put Joseph into a pit, when they sold him into slavery, when they brought his bloodstained garment back to show his father and to indicate the likelihood that Joseph somehow had been killed by wild beasts, the things that they did were terrible. And Joseph doesn't deny that. What you did was evil. It's not to deny that, but it is to say that God allows evil and then manipulates it for his own purposes. In Psalm 76, verse 10, the psalmist speaks of God's, the wrath of man praising God himself. C.H. Spurgeon says that the devil blows the fire and melts the iron, and the Lord fashions it for his own purposes. It's no wonder, is it, that the enemy of our souls is full of wrath, because he is the most frustrated being in the entire universe. He knows that everything that he does for evil will ultimately be used by God to fulfill his own purposes. There's no way for him to win. Satan, in that sense, is the ultimate loser. And of course, the place where we see that illustrated most perfectly is at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seemed to be Satan's moment of triumph. And yet how short-lived that triumph was. We remember how, to begin with, Jesus' disciples were filled with gloom. All their hopes and expectations seemed to have crumbled before their very eyes. And yet how quickly that changed after the resurrection. So weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, Peter is able to say what he does in that great sermon in Acts chapter 2. And in verse 23, he's addressing a crowd amongst whom are the very people who called for Jesus to be crucified. And Peter says to them, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter's saying you're still responsible for what you did, but in a wonderful and glorious way, God overruled it all. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then a little bit later on, when the church begins to face persecution, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, this is how they pray, having quoted from words from Psalm 2, they say, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan are determined to take place." You see, sin is still sin. And men and women are still guilty. But God takes the sins that they commit and ultimately, in the end, will use them for the consequences of his own glory. Joseph saw it. And it was one of the things that kept him from bitterness. And the same truth should be such a help to us. Nothing happens in this world, whether it be good or bad, without God's permission and ultimately to serve a greater purpose. Joseph saw that. Though at the time he spoke these words, he only saw a tiny portion of what God had planned. He could see that at that particular moment, what was happening was that God was protecting his people from the inhabitants of Canaan, who were becoming more and more wicked and depraved. That land, which was the promised land, and one day would belong to the people of Israel, at the moment was full of snares and traps that had already caught out members of the family, and it was only going to get worse. But in Egypt, they'd live in their own territory, they'd maintain their own identity, they'd be kept away from the temptations of Canaan. Here they would be able to preserve the knowledge of the one true God and share it with others. But none of this would have happened had Joseph's brothers not thrown him into a pit and sold him as a slave. It was a great comfort to Joseph that God had used these evil deeds and turned them to a greater and better purpose. A purpose that we can now see as we read through the rest of the Old Testament and on into the Gospels. We can see that purpose ultimately led to the coming of the one who would be our Savior. You see, let's not pretend otherwise, that evil is a painful thing. Suffering at the hands of others is never something that we want to court. And when we're victims, we can have a real sense of hurt. We're not to pretend otherwise. The Bible certainly doesn't. You only need to read the Psalms to see that. But ultimately, we can take comfort from this, in knowing that finally evil will not win. God works even through the bad things people do, for his glory and for our good. Joseph was ready to forgive his brothers because he saw justice to belong to the Lord, and because he saw that evil always carries out or brings about his purposes. But finally, because he saw the blessing of returning good for evil. He saw the blessing of returning good for evil. We see that in verse 21. He says, "So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You see, his brothers have treated him shamelessly. And now Joseph not only forgives them, but he shows them kindness. On one level, it would have been a wonderful thing, wouldn't it, if Joseph had simply said, "Well, I forgive you, now clear off and look after yourselves." But instead of seeking to get his own back, he speaks these words of reassurance. They'd done evil to him, but he was determined to do good to them and to their families. And then we must notice the terms in which Joseph gave the reassurance. Matthew Henry puts it like this: he did not tell them that they were upon their good behavior, and he would be kind to them if he saw they conducted themselves well. In other words, he didn't say, "Well, as long as you keep on doing the right thing, and as long as you keep on being good, I'll honor my promise." No, this was an unconditional promise. Inasmuch as it was possible for him, he would serve their needs, not because they deserved it in any way at all, but simply because he had a heart full of forgiveness and a desire to do them good despite all that they'd done to him. In Romans chapter 12 and verses 20 and 21, the apostle writes, going back to the end of the previous verse, he says that we're not to seek to avenge ourselves, but to leave that to the Lord. And then he goes on to the contrary: if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We who have been forgiven are to forgive, and not to return evil with evil, but instead to show kindness even to those who hurt us. Now, Paul, in that passage, we must quickly say, he's not being unrealistic. He knows that we're sinners living amongst other sinners in a fallen world. And so, a little bit earlier on in verse 18, he says, if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. You see, he gives us two qualifications, as it were. If it's possible, to the degree it depends on you, live peaceably with everybody else. But he acknowledges and he's aware of the fact that there may be times when that will be, when reconciliation will be impossible, when others will reject our attempts to do good to them. But taken all in all, this is the pattern that we are to follow. On so many levels, it may seem to expect the impossible of us. But as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit in our lives, and as such, we are called upon and enabled to do the impossible. Left to ourselves, challenges like those in Romans chapter 12 to return good for evil, left to ourselves, things like these might lead us to despair. But thank God we're not left to ourselves. Augustine, many years ago, prayed these rather well-known words, O Lord, command what you will and give what you command. Lord, you can ask anything of me, provided you give me the resources to be able to be obedient to that command. He who makes the command gives the power to obey, and therefore it is his strength and not ours on which we rely. And of course, our great encouragement and example to behave like this is not even seen in Joseph himself, but ultimately in the one to whom Joseph in a small way points. That is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 21 to 24, Peter is writing to believers who are suffering and are going to suffer much more in the future. And he says this, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And of course, it was for our sins that he was suffering. Just as much as those who actually crucified him and hammered in the nails, and yet we hear him praying, Father, forgive them. We don't know what they're doing. It is at the cross that we see evil being judged in the one righteous person who ever lived. Ian Duguid puts it like this, all of God's outrage at the horrific damage that our sin causes in this world was laid upon him. He was cut off from the loving gaze of his Father and enveloped in the coldness and darkness of hell's utter abandonment. We had sinned against him. We had broken his law. We had spurned his love. And yet in the ultimate sense, he returned good for evil. How then can we plan to do otherwise when we're able to do good even to those who hurt us? But as we close, perhaps we ought to say this too. That in some ways we understand the fears of Joseph's brothers. They had a hard time believing that Joseph could forgive them after all that they'd done. And it may be that at times the devil insinuates such doubts into our minds regarding God's forgiveness of us. We know how, in our hearts, just how many sins we've committed this past week. And we know that, that however many we've committed, we know that we've committed, we've doubtless committed many more. We know the sins of this past week, to say nothing of those of weeks and months and years gone by. We remember the sins that stand out in our memory in primary colours. Well, that sin that no one else knows about as far as we know, and yet it still fills. Its memory still fills us with a sense of shame and regret. How can we be sure that those sins will not be brought to, that God will not bring those sins to mind and finally hold them against us? Well, the answer is there in those words that I read a little bit earlier on in the service from Romans chapter 8, where Paul is firing off a series of questions and questions that the devil might insinuate into our own minds and answering them in glorious ways. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. How can we be sure that in the end God will not finally bring to mind those sins that the devil continually reminds us of and hold them against us? Well, here is our answer. We see it in the cross and in its aftermath. We see it in the Father not sparing his own son, but delivering him up for us all, and along with him promising to freely give us all things. And the logic there is the argument from the greatest to the least. If he's given us Christ, if he didn't spare him but delivered him up for us all, how can any of his other promises, including that of forgiveness, ever possibly fail? Who is to condemn those who have trusted in Christ? Christ who died and was raised for us, died bearing the penalty of my sins, raised to give me new life. Christ, who even more than that, is now in heaven, on our behalf, reigning over all creation and representing us there as the Lamb who was slain and who bears the evidence of his suffering for us. If a sinful man like Joseph can forgive those who so badly sinned against them, how can we ever doubt for a moment our Father's promise to do so for us? May God help us then to learn from these words, to leave justice in God's hands, and to see that ultimately evil will serve his purpose. In the light of all this, be willing to forgive those who ask us, recognizing the blessing that there is in returning good for evil.